I just wanted to pray a little prayer because I've learned a valuable lesson about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in enabling people to understand and to see. Just pause with me for a moment. Even though you're seated, by faith now we stand before the throne of grace and He hears us. And Father, I thank You that You hear our prayers. And I thank You the sweet Spirit of grace is present here tonight. And I thank You for the Holy Spirit, and ask that tonight the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of truth in the hearing of all the people. And we thank You for the grace of understanding which You offer and promise, and which rested on the Christ. And we ask tonight, O Lord, for an abundant portion of the Spirit of understanding. Let it come now, rest on every heart, in each mind. Open eyes, open minds to understand Scripture. So we thank You, Lord. And we put our trust in You now. Yeah. That I pray that in these few days, I thank You for these few days.
Yes, Lord.
And I pray that in these days, You will so knit our hearts together.
Yes.
And we trust You to do this great work. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I was in Nairobi last week, and amongst a heap of other things, I was participating in a forum that ran three afternoons, and it was live on Facebook, and there were thousands of people watching, and we had hundreds in the audience. But the idea was anybody could ask a question, and there was a bunch of us who were preachers. I was the international one, and we all got handed questions in turn, so I didn't get the question that I was busting to answer, actually. Somebody asked a question. It would have been a pastor, a Kenyan pastor. And his question was, what is the difference between an evangelical church and a Pentecostal one and a charismatic one and an apostolic one? And the person that answered it attempted to answer the question as asked, because the question as asked appeared to be inquiring about, well, what would it be like if you were in each of those four churches? What are their differences? And so he answered it from this perspective of, well, if you happen to be in a charismatic church or you happen to be in an evangelical one, it would be like this. But I felt, no, there was a far better approach, something that people needed to understand, an important background here. And so I said to the leader a day or two later, I'd like to revisit the question. And I bring it up because I was asked tonight if I would speak for a little while to the question of what is the apostolic move? And the second question, why are apostles important in God's move? Two huge questions. Whether I'll ever get to the second one, you know, this week. But let me just attack this first question. You know, what is the apostolic move? But by starting with this question, what's the difference? And of course, the real answer to it is not just that, oh, there are four different kinds of little Christian groups out there. The truth is, each of these four things was a major move of the Spirit of God historically. And what I was concerned about is that most of the people sitting there who were there hungry for apostolic grace and who were already moving in apostolic relationships and had been taught a fair bit of that, most of them would not have known they were evangelicals. And they were also Pentecostal charismatic. And so I wanted to go back and give them the big picture historically, which I often try to do. And of course, you can go all the way back 2,000 years, but we're going to try and keep this simple and just big picture stuff. The real detail is always more interesting, but if we go back as far as Luther, you have a great reformation that comes into the church, and which is the restoration of what you might call apostolic doctrine. The just will live by faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The authority of Holy Scripture, the priesthood of all believers. Every man, you know, is entitled to his own conscience before God. A host of very, very important concepts, big and small, because there were lead-ups to the Reformation too. And you're not to think of the church prior to the Reformation as being in the Dark Ages. That is a vile thing to say about the church. It was never a Christian or a Christian theologian or a Christian leader or a Christian historian who called it the Dark Ages. It was the enemies of the church 100 and 200 years later who wanted to promote the, not the Reformation, but the Enlightenment, and with atheistic concepts as being the real bringing of light to the world. And they wanted to put a dark name upon the church. They called it the Dark Ages. But if you actually go back to that period, the church made huge progress and did the most wonderful things. In fact, All the early R&D, what we call research and development these days, was pioneered by the church, by monasteries. All the early science was. The invention of spectacles, the invention of windmills, hosts of things came out of the church. You've heard of the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta was written by the Archbishop of Canterbury. All those barons that opposed King John, every single baron was personally advised by a bishop. Christianity had huge importance in the world. And yes, the church needed reform. It needed reform in doctrine. But there's many periods in church history where you need reform. The truth is, though, it's not just that the Lord gave the church kind of like the fully mature deal in the first day and then it all went downhill. No, the church has never been the fully mature church that we're destined to be on earth. Now, the apostolic period, it had huge wealth. And in terms of relationships and love, quite a few of those churches, the apostles would write and say how much their love, the love they had for each other was spoken of all over the world. It wasn't said of all those churches. But those periods are huge and wonderful examples. But the apostles of those days wrote to those people and would have preached the same thing, that they had to go on to maturity. Yeah. The book of Hebrews, let us go on to maturity. And so on. Paul writes in Ephesians, you pick it up in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, Christ in his ascension continues to appoint apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the, put unity in again, unity of the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So the first century apostolic church with its apostles still with us, with it, was being urged to go on to something called maturity, which Paul defined as the full measure of the stature of Jesus. This thing called the full measure of Jesus was referred to one chapter earlier as the full measure of God. If I get time in this 40 minutes, I'll come back and define that. Because this is actually where the church is going historically, and we are being moved along historically for very good reason, but it's to a purpose and to a goal. This thing is not all over tomorrow, and there's a lot yet to come. Now, 500 years ago, you get this Reformation, and Luther and others bring back in this really clear doctrine, once again, biblical doctrine, the authority of Scripture and all the rest, justification by faith. But the Reformers didn't bring back clearly to the church everything we needed. And there's been a 500-year progress ever since, with the Holy Spirit continuing to enrich the church because he's moving us forward to this state of grace called maturity, or the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now, it was 200 years after Luther, give or take, that John Wesley arises, and through a lot of hunger for God and personal experience, he finally breaks through and finds the evangelical nature of the gospel. Evangelicalism was really pioneered by Wesley and restored by him. It's not the only thing. Wesley also brought to us a far clearer understanding of personal holiness. Up until then, it was just thought that the blood of Jesus covered over your sins. No, Wesley realized the cross has power so that we can overcome sin. Our lives can change. So sanctification was a real work of the Spirit to be done in the lives. So these were the big things that Wesley brought back in. And pretty much most of what we have today in terms of spiritual experience and walking with God has come from Wesley. We've all been hugely benefited by John Wesley. And what kicks off is this whole evangelical movement, which births the great spiritual awakening. Later on, the second great spiritual awakening. Out of the second great spiritual awakening came the Salvation Army, the CSSM, the China Inland Mission, Barnardo's Homes. You had these great revival movements under Finney, under Moody, all of these. Yeah, and you know, you're just touching a few little highlights. The thing is huge, the whole evangelical movement, and all Pentecostals pretty much today, all charismatics, all people hungry for apostolic grace, you're all evangelicals. Do you know what defines an evangelical? It's boiled down to four things, those who've studied this. Do you know evangelicalism has now got so big, you've got Calvinists who call themselves evangelicals, you've got Catholics who call themselves evangelicals, it's got that big now. It's come down to four things that are common to someone who's evangelical in faith. And it is this. It is the centrality of the cross of Christ to all spirituality, the centrality of Jesus. Number two, the authority of Holy Scripture. Number three, that Christianity requires a personal experience of salvation. This is where the gospel comes in. And it's a personal relationship with God that you're supposed to walk in. And number four is the sense of mission. To be an evangelical, you also believe you're called to mission, you're called to witness, you're called to care about others, pray for others. In other words, outreach in the church. Those are the four things that are common to all evangelicals. You're all evangelicals, even if you're Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever. So anyway, out of all of that, after 400 years of Reformation, after 200 years of Wesley and all that spawned, the Holy Spirit moves. Now, Azusa Street didn't come out of a vacuum. There'd been holiness movements. There'd been other evangelical movements that had preached a powerful baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Suffrage Number One was one. William Booth used to preach 50, 60 years before Azusa Street that there was a mighty Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't believe that tongues and healing and prophecy were in it, but they believed you could wait upon the Lord, and they used to wait all night, every Friday night, every week. They didn't think you'd get it once. They thought you'd get it every Friday night. Holy Spirit used to fall in such power. And they believe that it gave you power to live a holy life, power to win souls. They were hugely, hugely graced, those people. So there were lots of things that led up, but in the end, a black pastor from the South ends up in Los Angeles, starts teaching. He believed there was a baptism of the Spirit with tongues, and he'd never seen it, didn't experience himself, taught it for 2 weeks, still no one, but he kept preaching it publicly until finally one person was baptized in the Holy Spirit with tongues. And of course, it spread. Now, for some years, there was a lot of unity in that movement. Up to about 1913, 1914, it was a unified movement. It was a move of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't denominational. It didn't divide, but then it started to break up. And so it broke up into denominationalism, and this is where you got your Pentecostal denominations and division over doctrine, and some of those doctrines got quite firm, quite hard edges, and a lot of it was unacceptable to the mainline Pentecostal, mainline denominations. So, however, they established a beachhead, and it was a witness. But, of course, 50 years later and more, the charismatic movement, the Jesus movement, basically what the Holy Spirit did was he took what had been confined in those Pentecostal denominations, and then he just started spreading it in amongst the Anglicans, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Salvation Army, much to the chagrin of some of those, because there was a lot of division over it, but it had to be. It had to be. And today, what's it been? It's over 100 years now. Today, some 500 million Christians worldwide have charismatic experience, along with healing, prophecy. But see, it doesn't stop there. The Salvation Army thought this mighty Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit was the power to win souls and the power to live holy lives, and they were right. And they lived the most exemplary lives imaginable. You have to read all the early history, not of one or three, of hundreds of thousands of them. William Booth went from being one evangelist to being 10,000 evangelists in 25 years, and across 80 nations brought millions and millions to Christ. He sent two young boys who'd never preached before, 19 and 20 years of age, to New Zealand. They had 10,000 converts in 6 months. This kind of thing was happening all over the world because they had a mighty Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit. A baptism of the Spirit that's largely overlooked and forgotten in Pentecostal churches today. But Azusa Street discovered that these gifts of the Spirit, being able to move in the Spirit, was also in it. And some of those early Pentecostal denominations had a doctrine of holiness as well as a doctrine. Some of them thought you were three experiences. Some preached two, some preached three. So that holiness emphasis was still there because it got kind of twisted too along the way. But today, here we are, there's three great moves. Today there's a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. There's no signal on that TV, so if you want to know when to quit, it's not telling me. So we're going to guess. You just go on your fingers when there's five to go before you go through. We have a move of the Holy Spirit that's different to anything before in history. And to begin with, this movement, even though it's apostolic, is not moving with signs and wonders on purpose. Look, we've always had signs and wonders. And signs and wonders will come in a greater portion. But in these early days, Signs and wonders are not the cutting edge of the apostolic movement for a very, very good reason. And I used to see a lot of signs and wonders in the ministry. And most of the conferences I did, the Holy Spirit would come in and take one or two of the sessions away, and people would be drunk and falling off their chairs. I just have to wait. But once he gave me this message to travel and preach with, that stopped. It stopped immediately. Because the apostolic movement, at least in this initial stage, is not about entertaining people. Now, on the side, we can pray for the sick and all of that. This particular move is about changing the way people think and changing the values of the heart for a very, very good reason. And I remember when I first began to explore this, when the Lord first came to me in 1989 and said he was restoring apostles to the church, and I began to search that out. For 5 or 6 years, it was all about, what does it mean to be an apostle? What kind of nature would an apostle have? What kind of authority would they have? What would they not have? And all that got written in my first book. But about halfway through this 13-year process, I suddenly realized one day, this is much, much bigger than simply the restoration of apostles. There's something much, much bigger going on. It was almost like the ground had shifted under my feet. And, it was the kind of thing that would shake you. And I realized that what the Lord was doing was not just restoring apostles, but he was about the business of restoring the apostolic nature of Christianity worldwide. This gave me a lot of questions. When I had questions about apostles, it was very easy to find those answers in the Bible. But for these new questions, I couldn't find the answers. And I'd ask the Lord, what does it mean to be an apostolic people? And if we're meant to become something, what have we not been? What's been wrong with us? And because we were real Christians, we had Christ, we had the Bible, we were born again, we had worship, we had the Word of God, we had good doctrine, we had the baptism of the Spirit, we had a lot of things. But well, what's wrong with us if we're meant to be something a bit different? And I kept seeking the Lord with these questions, and it seemed like I was hearing nothing, seeing nothing, but bit by bit I heard these little tiny things, like a little voice over my shoulder. I didn't think it was the answer, but I'd write it down as it was extra information. In the end, I woke up and realized what he'd been giving me back here, not up here, was the picture. And the reason I wasn't seeing it here was because I was still thinking in terms of, if it's the restoration of the apostolic, then it's the key to miracles. It's the, if our people are going to be an apostolic people, how can they all be miracle workers? Yeah. And it's not what it's about. That will come. But if you want apostolic authority, something else has got to be in place first. Where did Christ get his authority? Christ was not only the most authoritative man who ever lived, he was the most submitted man who ever lived. Christ did nothing except as a son to a father. Christ, Scripture says that Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. When you flesh that out, when you work out what is a high priest, he had to be made our high priest. That is, he was the priest offering a sacrifice and he was the sacrifice being offered. But to be made high priest, he had to be first made an apostle. Most people don't know what that is. But it turns out an apostle is someone who has totally given up everything that is their own except their identity. They give up all their own authority, all their own claim on power, all their own rights. Listen to what Jesus said. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's it. He says, I don't speak on my own, I speak the things I hear my Father saying. A body thou hast prepared for me, I come to do thy will, O God. So he'd been made an apostle. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his ability to know everything, be everywhere present, be all powerful. He became just a man while in the body. He gave up his authority. As a man in a human body, Christ did not carry the authority of the Son of God. He acted as an apostle. Why? An apostle is always someone who is the complete, sold-out representative of another person. They don't exercise their authority, they exercise the authority of someone else. They don't speak on their own, they speak for someone else. Christ was fully made an apostle, but no one can be made an apostle unless they're first of all a son. In other words, unless the relationship is in place, unless the heart is in place, and it's through submission to authority that you become an apostle. Not everyone can become an apostle, but the point is this. If we would be an apostolic people, every one of us has to learn what it means to have the kind of heart the scripture speaks of when it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this is a huge subject, but what I'm really getting to here is we have a move of the Holy Spirit in history that, having brought the church through these other things, has now brought us face to face with one of the most significant changes that will take place. And this is why when we say the apostolic movement is the Holy Spirit moving the church from having been so institutionalized to becoming a very relational people, this is what we're talking about. Now, when we say moved out of institutionalization, we don't mean that that institutions aren't still required. We're still going to require bank accounts and property and checks and balances and goal setting. There's going to be rules, you know. But it functions differently. So instead of it being institutions like denominations or even just a network structure or a program holding people together, and people like the program and they're committed to it, and so they sing the songs and they give their money, and it's the program that holds them. When apostolic grace comes upon a people, what holds them is not their commitment to a program, but the heart they find they have for each other. It's a complete shift of the heart. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be taught the doctrine, and we can teach an extensive biblical doctrine, but it doesn't change the heart. You actually need the teaching, or you don't get the change of heart either, but it takes the Holy Spirit to come in upon that doctrine and to transform the heart. And this is what people can learn of and experience, and it can transform whole congregations when a real apostolic grace comes upon a congregation. They become a people who greatly admire each other, who love each other, who walk with their leaders, and this is because they are a different people. They're now an apostolic people. So when those early apostles wrote and said, the love you have for one another is being reported all over the world, he was actually describing a congregation or a church. Actually, that was a city. It was a whole city. Don't think in terms of 100 people in a building. It's a whole city. Ephesus, 60,000 believers. Wow. You're talking large numbers of people, large numbers of teachers and prophets and the like amongst the people, and yet they could be, by apostolic grace, a people of one heart and one mind. And that's what the real... We're just closing a little loop here. That's what the real Pentecost does. See, the Salvation Army thought in Pentecost in terms of, oh, you receive power. And sure, power fell. And they'd enter into great liberty. Go out and they'd believe for 50 souls or 100 souls this weekend, and they'd get them. And then later on, you know, the Azusa Street folks and following on from that, they were believing for tongues and for healing. Healings, you know, miracles and prophecies, and they got them. And we can hold on to all of that. In fact, we ought to go back and refresh it. We ought to go back and find that power for winning souls. But especially where the Lord is taking us in history is to find the power of Pentecost that changes our relationships, changes the way we see each other, changes the way we think about our leaders and we think about one another. Our problem is that in this Pentecostal era, we've preached Pentecost or the baptism of the Spirit as an individualistic experience. We preach, you know, you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you can heal the sick and you can prophesy. And one man with God's a majority. And all we did was reinforce rugged individualism with offering people the power of the Spirit. And the last thing you want is a church full of 100 rugged individualists, all with the baptism of the Spirit, but all running in their own directions. But this explains by and large why so many churches do experience, you know, division and splits, and there's, either way, there's jealousies and backbiting and taking offense easily. It's because even though they've been born again, that still goes on. Even though you've got churches where majority of people baptized in the Spirit, that still goes on. And it's because Pentecost has not been allowed to do its bigger work. But the actual purpose of Pentecost from the beginning, as laid out, by the way, in its typical form, that is, its shadow, in its symbol form at Mount Sinai, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt. It was a mixed multitude, but there at Sinai, God declares them, "This is my people." He declares them to be a nation. He declares them to be one people unto God. Now, they weren't really, in terms of their hearts. This was an external thing. It was a type. It was a symbol. But the day that that occurred was the day of Pentecost. And it foreshadowed the real Pentecost to come, which was not the giving of the law, but the giving of the Spirit. And the significant thing about the giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is that, again, it took a mixed multitude and caused them to be a people, but this time it was in the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. This is why you read in Acts 4:32, all of the people were of one heart and one mind. Now, this is where we're going again, historically. The church is being led step by step by the Holy Spirit into a state of grace, a state of grace called maturity. And the apostolic movement is designed to position the church to get into and to mature into, ultimately to find this thing called the fullness of God. Now, I could say more about what that is, but you probably need to know more about where we're at right now. I haven't even commented much on apostles, but the truth is this, that without apostles, now I don't mean pastors who have apostolic gifts and so start to think they're apostles. And I don't mean prophets who have apostolic gifts and so they start to think they're apostles because there's no one else around that's an apostle, so it must be me. I'm the leader around here. But a lot of that is going on in the body of Christ. Suffice to say, probably 95% or more of all the people in the world who are currently saying they're apostles are actually not apostles at all. But it's a transitional generation. It's a subject being explored, and we must explore it, and you will make mistakes. And it's okay to make mistakes and have different opinions. It's going to come out in the wash. You know, this thing will work itself through. Now, wisdom will grow all the while. But note this. What is being restored to us is leadership of a different order to anything we've known, and we haven't properly seen it yet. Look, the church needs great pastors. Apostles don't replace pastors. Apostles lift pastors up and make them greater. But the church needs great pastors, has always had them. And I would like to suggest that the largest churches ever built in the world will not be built by apostles. They'll be built by pastors or teachers. And that in coming days, the people who lead the largest ministries in the world of any kind will not be apostles. It's not their role. Come on. The church needs great prophets, and we need prophets who are household names, whose voice goes around the world, who have voices to governments, but they're not apostles. We must have great prophets, and we must have great teachers. We need teachers who are household names. We need teachers whose books go right across the world, teachers who can so instruct the church, but they're not apostles. And the last thing we should do is take what look like the cream of the crop, the sharpest looking pastors and the best operators amongst the prophets and say, "Oh, you must be apostles." They're not apostles. Come on. We've always had great leaders. Yes. We're looking for something of a different order. Anything we have right now is transitional and is good. Yeah. But let's not make the mistake when we don't have anything much around in terms of the larger picture of what apostles will yet be. Because that's not there, don't make the mistake of, well, whatever we've got must be it. Because we're selling Christ short here. Come on. And by the way, this whole apostolic move to bring the church from where it was so institutionalized to where you've got full maturity of apostolic leadership with a fully mature apostolic people is going to take probably three generations. We're probably talking 100 years plus or minus. I say that, my wife Hazel, she says to me, John, I don't like you saying 100 years, it might take longer. Well, it might, but it's just a concept, right? It's just an idea. It requires generational change, but it requires us to step into what the Lord's calling us to and to help our children step into it, because a whole lot of change is taking place. And we've got to change. The world's changing all around us. No, we've got to change too. There's a far greater grace coming upon the church. I haven't exactly explained what that grace is, but I'll try and give it to you in a nutshell in a minute. Where were we? Just get back to apostles for a moment. Apostles don't need to lead the largest ministries. And you're not to think that apostles are, you know, bulldozers. Just because an apostle comes to town, you know, lightning's dripping off their fingers and there'll be an earthquake. Look, this is not the kind of leadership the Lord's providing for us, even though, yes, you can bet we're going to see, you know, more miracles and signs and wonders. But the trouble is, if you just look for that, you know what Jesus says? Well, he said it to people in his own day. No sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. So when you're looking for the wrong things, and moreover, Jesus said that false prophets work lying signs and wonders. Now, I encourage you, seek the Lord for miracles and healings and all the rest. But just shift your focus a little bit to get a clear view of what this apostolic is all about. I often teach and say, look, you can't define what it means to be an apostolic people in terms of externals. But previously people like to do this. If someone said, well, what's it mean to be an apostolic church? The answer would be given as, oh, well, an apostolic church, they plant churches, they send missionaries, you know, they raise the dead, they heal the sick. Look, the Australian answer to that is any mug can do that. And they do. And the Baha'i have a go, and the Muslims have a go at that. You know, they all do. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a go at that. None of that proves you're apostolic. Doesn't even prove you're Christian. It's like that fellow in America who had built a mega church of 5,000 people, and discovered in his office one day he wasn't even born again, and he got saved on the floor of his office and started preaching the gospel properly in that church. That was in the news about 5 years ago. No, see. You cannot, he had a mega church. No, you must not define the apostolic by externals, by things you can see. Now, it's an internal. What kind of heart do you have? What kind of spirit? What kind of relationships? Now, back, I said to you that I heard the Lord say all these little things over my shoulder. I started writing them down. I hear one word at a time every time I pray. End up with this whole list of words. And when I finally woke up to, hang on, this was an answer that had developed, I realized every one of the words on that list had basically to do with how we relate to one another. Now, here's how some of the words went. The first thing I ever heard the Lord say when I asked the question, what does it mean to be an apostolic people? He said, submission. He said, that's the way of Christ. That's like that centurion recognized of Jesus. You know, I'm a man under authority too, so just speak the word. Could I say there's no such thing as apostolic authority? There are other forms of authority. You might be the head of some outfit. You might be the senior pastor. You might be the headmaster in the school. You know, you might be dad with a bunch of kids. Yes, you've got authority relative to your position. It's natural authority and it's God-given. But it's not what we must define as apostolic authority. Apostolic authority is when the power of Jesus Christ flows through you because you are submitted to him and grace turns up. That's a different kind of deal. Well, where were we? I've lost my place. Somebody throw up the bookmark. anyway, these words, that's right. I heard submission. And if people don't like submission, you know, a lot of people think it's a dirty word because they think in terms of slavery, drudgery, being controlled. Submission properly understood does not mean those things. And submission properly understood is an attitude of the heart. What's your attitude to other people? What's your attitude to those over you? You know, have you got listening ears and all the rest of it? You know, you're willing to be wrong and so on and so forth. But I heard the Lord say other things. What does it mean to be an apostolic people? I heard him say teachableness and honesty, openness, accountability, love for the brethren, laying down your life for the brethren. Now, laying down your life doesn't mean martyrdom. It means we give of ourselves, we give of our time and our energy and our money, we give our substance, help other people, serve other people. We're laying down our lives for the sake of other people. This is what it means to be an apostolic people. And the reason, see, I searched the scriptures all through those months of that period, looking for a clear statement in the Bible about what it meant to be an apostolic people, and I couldn't find it. So I could find lots of clear statements about apostles. But in answer to this question, I didn't think the New Testament had anything to say. But once I fully understood what the answer was, I realized the whole of the New Testament is written to that very issue, the kind of people we're meant to be, especially toward one another. So it brings me to this point, and maybe with this I'll quit. And it's a miracle, I might be quitting early here. Well, look at that. There's one little story I'll tell you before I close. I'll tell you this story first. On my staff, I have a pastor, dear brother called Tony. And he's been with me now, 26 years or more, as have most of my staff. And when he joined the staff, of course, he had a real call and he had a big heart. He had a real pastoral call and a big heart. Loved people, tireless. He'd spend any amount of time with people, helping people, praying for people, counseling people. What I didn't know was that Tony had a condition and it was bad with him called an orphan heart. Or an orphan spirit. You might have heard of this kind of thing. And there's quite a few people in the church that have this to one degree or another, and it's one of the things we have to be healed of. It's not usually healed just in a minute, although, yes, we've seen miracles too, but it's not a spirit you can cast out. It's just that from your upbringing, either the way you've been treated or the way you believe you've been treated, just as often it comes from perception as reality. You grow up with your heart a little bit warped, don't fully trust people, don't trust relationships. In particular, you don't trust anyone with authority. You get on well with everybody else, but not with whoever's over you. And you've often seen people come in, join the church, they've left somewhere else with complaints about that place, and they come in and say, oh, such a wonderful place, I'm so glad to be here. But a year later, they're leaving too, and they're complaining about you. And it's all the pastor's fault. There's no love in this place. And they've taken offence over something. And some people take offence within 6 months. Others, it'll be 2 years. But it's the same issues. They struggle to walk in relationships. They struggle to trust. They keep everything at a bit of arm's distance, but they cover it up. They'll cover it up, you know, with service or commitment to the gospel. They're keen for street evangelism. They cover it up with a lot of things. But there's something wrong with the human heart. And this has to be dealt with. And we need to recognize their fault. Now Tony had this problem. And it was 6.5 years before it really came to a head. But all along I noticed he was growing in attitude against me, seemed to be growing in resentment. Tony would often enough call in sick. He'd be sick for 3 days before he'd... Well, Tony wasn't sick at all. He'd been offended over something and couldn't face anybody. I mean, it was that bad. He grew up with a father. As a boy, he always heard his father. His father kept saying, "You're useless." Kind of an Australian, you know, backhanded way. Oh, you give that here. You're useless. Give that here to me. I'll show you how to do it. Not meaning any harm. And some people, they'd be impacted very negatively by that, and he was. His brother wasn't. So he grew up actually believing he was worthless, he was useless, he'd never amount to anything, nothing he ever did would be any good, so why even bother? And he covered it all up, and you just take offence really easily. The thing about people who have really low self-esteem like this is also high pride. And he used to cover it up by being so casual, so relaxed, so jovial, so happy. Always late for a meeting, leave early to make up for it. You know, some church function over and everyone's pitching in to pack up the tables, but Tony's missing. Where's he? No, he's bolted home. Very loath to pick up responsibility. But it came to a head, and he and I had a serious talk one day, mainly because he came into my office with full of accusations about me. But see, he was misreading all these situations, because that's the other thing is, they're so hurt that if you've got to correct somebody a little bit, have a little word of correction or discipline, it hits them hard like you're beating that person up. And so he came in with all these stories, and I said, look, Tony, either you're right or wrong, and what we could do is bring in all the other guys and you could tell them what you're thinking and let them judge whether it's me or you, you know. But I said, I think you'll be the one get hurt if we do that. He said, I think you're right. So he, and this one I had to confront him, and I said, Tony, you've got a really big heart. It's full of good things. But I said, there's a little sliver in there, like a slice of the pie, that has things in it that's not good. And in there, you've got independence, you've got cynicism, you've got pride. And he looked like he was about to fight me on it, but he slumped and he gave in and he said, no, you're right, but I don't know what to do about it. He asked for time off, go pray. So he took the week off and he would pray. The thing about Tony was, he did love, he had a good heart, he would pray and seek the Lord, and he did seek the Lord. Next weekend, he's sitting right behind me in church. I mean, the guy would normally never come anywhere near me. I have to go find him. But he sits right behind me in church and he's a happier Tony. And I got talking to him and he said, oh, you know, the Lord gave me this revelation. Now, of course, I'm expecting the Lord to give him a revelation as to what's wrong with him. I was really surprised when he told me what the revelation was. He said the Lord gave him a revelation of how important authority was, and that unless he restored the authority of apostles in the church, the Lord could not take the church where he needed to take it. That this authority had to be back in the house. Well, because I realized later that anyone with an orphan heart, they do need a revelation of the grace of authority. But I mention it to you because, you know, it was a pretty clear example of what this is all about. Just closing on this point, as we move forward in apostolic reformation, the reason it's going to take time, but it starts with you, is because two things have to change. One of the things that has to change is that anybody in leadership, anybody in fivefold ministry, but especially those called to be apostles, they have to change with respect to their view of how the ministry works and who they are, how they function towards others. They're going to have a change of heart. They can't simply have the old institutional denominational view. This is not a top-down kind of authority. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would be first among you, he must be last of all and the servant of all. That word first is a key word, because when you get to 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul writes, God has appointed first in the church apostles. So in other words, if you want to be apostle, you've got to be last of all. You're the servant of everybody else. And the point is that we have not yet seen the restoration of apostolic authority. So we assume we've seen the restoration of apostles. No, we've only seen the beginning of it. You know, we thought we had 50 years. The 50s were the restoration of evangelists. The 60s, the restoration of the role of the pastor. The 70s were the restoration of the ministry of the teacher. And there's tremendous stories you can tell about those periods. In the 80s, you know, prophets were being raised. The whole prophetic ministry came to the fore. And in the 90s, it was apostles being brought to the fore. You know, Billy, the 50s were the era of the great evangelists, and Billy Graham began his public ministry 49. 90s was the period where the Lord was teaching people about apostles. Books started to get written. And the Lord first said to me in 1989, you're not a pastor. And that's where this whole thing began for me. So yes, that process went on. But looking back on it, I realized that so-called restoration of apostles in the 90s was not a restoration of apostles. It was a restoration to the church of the idea of apostles, what I call the notion of apostles. The process of actually restoring the authority of apostles and the fullness of that function is a much longer thing. I said, two things have to change. I've got 25 seconds. Those called to be apostles have to change. Have a whole new heart toward this thing. But the other thing has to change is the church itself. The church's ability to walk in relationships and love, the church's understanding of what leadership is, how to cooperate, how to walk with leaders, how to have a heart of submission towards the genuine authority of Christ. Both these two things are in a process of being matured. So I leave it there. There is an anointing for this, and the anointing is called the Spirit of Understanding.
Yeah.
It is one of the seven graces that rested on the Christ, and it's my delight everywhere I go to release that anointing, and it does start to change things. But one of its primary outworkings, when you get a good dose of it, is you see other people differently. You have different eyes in the heart. You have a real sense of belonging to one another. But it's another whole story, and that's it for now. My time is up.